Hey everyone, welcome to the Compass Church Podcast. My name's Jake, I'm our Three Rivers campus pastor, and I love that you're joining us for our sermon series called The Villain of Christmas. And I'm not even talking about you. If you have failed setting Elf on the Shelf up at a different place in your home, or you haven't gotten all of your Christmas shopping, or even started it, there is somebody who is much worse than you. Don't feel guilty. We are studying the life of King Herod and realizing that he tried to kill Christmas before it even got off the ground. Let's hear more from our senior pastor, Jeff Griffin.
Wishing a Merry Christmas to all of my friends at the Three Rivers campus, Bolingbrook people, South Naperville, Wheaton, Naperville, online friends, and all of you at Sheridan. So grateful for you and that you're joining us here in week 3 of our series called The Villain of Christmas, a study of King Herod from the Bible and from history. Well, you'll see I have a wreath here, a Christmas wreath. And maybe you've wondered, where does the Christmas wreath come from? Well, let me tell you. The wreath dates back to the award in the Olympic Games. No kidding. If you won the games, you were given a wreath to place on your head. Isn't that fantastic? Well, this was a symbol of the victor's crown, and many scholars speculate, this isn't exactly known for sure, but they speculate that it made the jump from the Olympics to Christmas because Jesus is the king, the victor, and this is a recognition of his crown. And so there you have it. The Olympic Games is where the wreath comes from. Did you know about Herod's connection to the Olympic Games? Seriously. Though in Herod's day, the Olympics had already been going for 700 years, they hit a lull in popularity. And it was Caesar Augustus who came to Herod and said, "You're the guy to take over the games." Herod was a big, handsome, and athletic man who loved the Olympics. And Caesar Augustus said, "I'm going to create a new title, President of the Olympics." And Herod said, "I'm in." And friends, Herod the Great saved the Olympics. No kidding. First thing he did was he said, rather than doing it every year, let's do it every 4 years. And we're still on that rotation. In fact, 2024 will be a Summer Olympics again. And Herod said, we got to do better with the prize for the victor. He's like, a wreath? Nobody's that excited about a circle of branches. Yeah, get rid of the wreath. Herod said, let's give them a cash prize. In fact, he had a vision of a platform, an award ceremony platform where the victor would be exalted and honored and given, he said, a bag of gold. And the athletes were like, yeah, I'll take the bag of gold over the little head adornment any day. And then Herod had a second idea. He said, you know what? Let's also award second place. They won't be exalted as high on the platform, and they'll be given a bag of silver, not quite as much, but a good prize nonetheless. And then Herod said, let's do third place as well, a platform a little lower, and give them a bag of bronze. Yes, friends, you know the gold, silver, and bronze awards. It all starts with our man, Herod the Great. And Herod, he viewed life in this stratified system. He said, you know, all people are either important or not so important. If you're really successful, you will be exalted and given benefits. You know, Herod, as he looked at all of life in the stratification system, he would say, yeah, Caesar is the one who's up here. He's the most important. But Herod said, I am number two. You know, with a world of millions, being number two, he said, is pretty good. As the king of Judea, he really enjoyed this position. That would be, third place would be like wealthy people or rulers of lesser countries, but the majority are riffraff who aren't on a platform at all. And Herod believed because of his exalted status, he mattered more than others. You know, we could condemn Herod for that view, but the truth is we live in a system that's very similar. We know that these celebrities and wealthy, powerful people tend to be VIPs, very important, valued more, given benefits because of their more important status. I mean, I experienced that. I was at the airport. You know, I was with Rick Pearson. He's our pastor of Compass Global. He travels a lot. Well, he and I were at the airport going on a missions trip, and we got in that TSA line. Line wasn't that bad. I go, well, this will work. And they looked at Rick's boarding pass and said, Mr. Pearson, this way. They looked at my boarding pass and they said, dude, get out of this line over there. This line that's about 10 size times the size. They're like, that's your line. I don't remember their exact verbiage. It had something to do with he mattered and I didn't. And so go join the riffraff. And that's what it felt like, at least. Or there was a time I was at a ministry leaders gathering, and these people came up to me and they're like, you look familiar, do we know you? And I'm like, have you ever been to the Compass Church? And they said, you're Jeff Griffin, you're our favorite, what a great preacher. They said, what an honor to meet you. I felt like a million bucks. I'm like an Olympia champion Olympian here. And then as I noticed, Mark Jobe, he's the president of Moody Bible Institute. He was standing nearby all by himself, and just out of kindness, I said, Mark, join us. Let me introduce you to my new friends. I said, friends, this is president of Moody, Mark Jobe. They went ballistic. No way. Mark Jobe, you're our favorite preacher, they said. And no kidding, they used their shoulder to box me out. The next thing I knew, I found that my place was not as exalted as I thought it was. Friends, this is how the world rolls. If you're powerful, if you're wealthy, if you're attracted, you're valued more and given benefits and privileges as a result. If you don't have the beauty, the power, or the money, you're sometimes viewed as less valuable. The system is real, and as we're about to see, that system needs to go.
Mixed in with the hustle and bustle of Christmas time, make sure that you are taking intentional time to study Scripture, to read more about Jesus and all of the prophecy leading up to him and the hope that we have because of him. Here at the Compass Church, we want to help you do that with our Advent reading plan. Go to thecompass.net/Christmas and you'll find an Advent reading plan. We're not so far in that you can't catch up. Don't worry about it. But this will help you set intentional time every day to get into the true Christmas spirit. Let's get back into our message together now.
So you may recall from our first 2 weeks that Herod is trying to get rid of Jesus because this one named Christ is born King of the Jews. That's his title. Well, the Magi had been warned in a dream, don't tell Herod where Jesus is. And they had gone home. And Joseph had been warned in a dream, get out of Bethlehem, Herod's coming. And Herod doesn't know that Joseph, Jesus, and Mary have all left for Egypt. Herod thinks the child is still in Bethlehem, and he doesn't have an exact address, but he knows the age, and he knows the city, and so he has an awful plan. Let's read about it. Matthew 2:16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Friends, this is called the slaughter of the innocents. And it's so sad. The context is this town of Bethlehem wasn't a big town, maybe a few, 200 or 300. And so the actual amount of young boys slaughtered was probably around 20, scholars say. 20 boys filled with potential and a life ahead experienced, you know, the horror of these soldiers marching in, and oh, the cries of pain that echoed in that little town. How could he do this? How could Herod execute a plan like killing 20 little kids? Well, it comes down to this. Herod saw his own life as so valuable and his own power as so significant, probably justified it in his own mind to say, I am such a blessing to the people of Judea. I must protect my rule at all costs. And if there are casualties, let there be casualties. And so he viewed those kids as disposable in the greater objective of protecting his own power. Such a tragic story. And it's actually demonstrated in Herod's life in a number of ways. I'll give you another example of it. It's not in the Bible, but it's recorded by Josephus, the first century historian. And it has to do with Miriam, his wife. Miriam was actually his second wife, but his beloved wife. He just loved her. She was gorgeous. She was a princess descended from royalty. And she was Herod's favorite. Miriam did, to Herod and said, can you make my brother the high priest in Israel? And she begged, and he said, sure. Now, her brother was only 17 years old at the time and instantly gained the love of all the people of Judea. In fact, Herod was jealous how much they loved this brother-in-law of his. So jealous, in fact, that he had a pool party at his palace in Jericho and told some of his soldiers to just roughhouse, you know, horseplay in the pool, and then make it look like an accident, but drowned my high priest brother-in-law. And that he did. Not only that, Herod killed Miriam's grandfather. He was 80 years old, but he made Herod mad, so he was killed. Herod killed Miriam's mother. That would be Herod's mother-in-law. Talk about mother-in-law tension, huh? Killer. Miriam brought Herod two sons, whom he adored. That is, Herod loved his boys, but he got a little nervous that they were plotting something, and so he had both of his sons by Miriam strangled to death. And then he killed Miriam also. Though he loved her more than any human being, he suspected she was having an affair, and so he had her killed. You just see, this was a go-to strategy of Herod. The killing of the innocents in Bethlehem does not stand as a unique aberration in Herod's life. This was how he rolled. He devalued others because he saw himself as so much more valuable than they. Now, before we just are horribly disgusted with Herod, we should know that this mentality, it's seen well beyond Herod. In fact, even in the disciples of Jesus. Now, they didn't kill anybody, but take a look at this. Matthew 19, verse 13. People brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. That is, these people who brought the kids. He's like, hey, stop it. Jesus is important. He doesn't have time for little kids. Verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. See what Christ is saying? Jesus is like, disciples, you don't get it. You've got this value system based on a worldly perspective. You think that little kids, you know, because what? They're not as educated. They've not accomplished anything. They're not big and strong yet. Because of those things, they don't warrant my attention. They don't deserve my time. Jesus is saying to the disciples, guys, you don't understand the value system of God. Though the world may say that the powerful, the successful, the beautiful are the ones that are valued, God doesn't operate that way. Sometimes the most unassuming people are, in fact, the most important in the eyes of God. You know, Herod devalued kids by killing them. The disciples devalued the young people by chasing them away. How about us? You know, who is devalued in our society? A list came to mind as I thought about that. I thought of the mentally disabled. I've got two nieces who have Down syndrome. And it'd be easy for people to just say, oh, they don't have the IQ of others, so, you know, they're a nuisance. Or I thought of the preborn. Talk about kids. Go back even further. The babies in utero. You know, our society says, they can really mess with your plans and they can need to be eliminated. Or I thought of the poor. Do you know right now in Chicago, we've got 20,000 migrants who have been bused to our city from the borders and just dumped. And these people are, you know, camping out in tents in front of police stations. And admittedly, it's a challenge. What do we do with them? There's logistical issues that are not easy for either political party to solve. But this we must know. They matter. Those people, though they're maybe not as educated or speaking our language, they matter immensely to God. Or another group, the prisoner. I'm thinking everybody at Sheridan, some would say, because you're a lawbreaker and locked up, you don't matter as much. Jesus doesn't say that. Or I think of the elderly who, you know, especially those who are struggling with dementia, you know, because they can't accomplish anything and their intellectual capacity is diminishing, they just put them in nursing homes and forget about them. Friends, there's a system where we value some people more than others. It's got to go. It's based on faulty assumptions. You know, the assumption is that those, again, who have accomplished and who have shown themselves to be great, they're valuable. And those who have less going for them are not. That's not how it works. You know, let me use Frank Cook as an example, a little illustration. Frank, here's a picture of him. It's at his 7th wedding. Yeah, Frank spent a lot of money on weddings. He was married 7 times, divorced the first 6 wives before this one. Well, anywho, because of maybe all the money on weddings, he found himself a little short on cash. And so Frank decided, hey, I inherited some paintings. I'm going to sell them, you know? And so he found someone who was willing to pay $50 for this painting he had inherited from his grandfather. It was a picture of Jesus. Didn't particularly look that appealing to Frank. And so he assumed that $50 was a fair price and he sold the painting. Friends, it turned out that painting was authenticated to be done by Leonardo da Vinci. Today, that painting is called Salvator Mundi, which means Savior of the World. And it was sold at auction at Christie's back in 2017. How much? $450 million. The most expensive piece of art ever to be sold. Can you imagine that? This poor Frank Cook was a bad assessor of art value. He assumed it was worth the $50 he got for it. Turned out to be worth almost half $1 billion. Isn't that crazy? What made it so valuable? Why was Frank so poor in assessing what it was worth? Well, here's a couple things that art assessors would point to. Number one, who's the artist? You know, Leonardo da Vinci is one of the greatest. And with his name on it, that makes the price go through the roof. But this painting in particular, another question is, who's the subject? You know, Leonardo obviously has his Mona Lisa, which we're not sure who that is. You know, is it his mother? Is it his sister? But the Salvator Mundi is of Jesus Christ himself, the most important human being who has ever lived. And the combination of the artist and the subject make this absolutely extraordinarily valuable. Friends, it's true of us. We're a piece of art. Do you know that? And who is the artist and who is the subject? Let me show you a verse that points this out. Flipping now to Genesis 9, verse 6. This is a verse that shows the seriousness of murder. It says, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken. You know, it's actually the Old Testament justification for capital punishment in the nation of Israel. If you murder somebody, you're going to lose your life. But look at the reason why. For God made human beings in his own image. The reason that murder is so horrible horrible is because of the value of what has been stolen in that person's life. And what has been stolen? Something God made in his own image. Who's the artist? God himself. Well, who's the subject? He's the subject. He made us to reflect him. See, that's an extraordinary thing. I mean, trees are valuable because they're made by God, but they're not made in God's image. Human beings are not only the art of God, but the highest art of God, because he's made us uniquely like him in our relational capacity, in our love, in our free will and moral choices, in our creativity. We, in so many ways, were made to be like him. And as a result, we're the pinnacle of God's artistic work. And so each person is infinitely valuable because of the fact they were made by God in his image. You know, I speak of being in his image, the imago Dei. There's the Latin phrase for what it means to be in the image of God. And as the result, we have intrinsic value. All humanity, regardless of what they've accomplished, how old, young, big, small, if you're human, you have the imago Dei, you have intrinsic value that make you a priceless masterpiece. That is actually what the legal system of so much of our country and other countries is based on, is this Christian ethic. The human life is of mind-boggling value because it was made by God in his image. Well, actually, there's one more thing with art. You know, they would say that, yeah, you got to know who the artist is and you got to know what the subject is. But they would say, in the end, how much is it worth? Really, it comes down to how much someone will pay for it. It was actually a Saudi prince who paid $450 million for the Salvator Mundi. He was bidding against others, but the bid kept going up and up and up, and eventually revealed its value by what someone would pay for. Well, what did someone pay for you? Do you know what price was shed? Well, yeah. Well, let me show you. 1 Corinthians 6:20. God bought you with a high price. God bought us? What was the high price? The blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's being referred to there in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Is God said, listen, when I sent my son, second person of the Trinity, becoming a human and dying on our behalf, God revealed our value in that payment. If God's willing to die for us, friends, we are of value beyond our wildest dreams. So this fundamental, infinite value of a human, irregardless of how beautiful they are, how powerful they are, how wealthy they are, how does that change how we treat people? Well, let me read a quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Lewis is saying, hey, if you start a conversation with somebody, realize who you're interacting with. To call them, they're a nobody. Lewis is like, no, they have been made by God in his image. Christ died for them. And as such, every interaction we have is with someone of mind-boggling significance and value. This is particularly applicable in that list that we already talked about of devalued people in our society. I think of the mentally disabled. Every time I come over and interact with my nieces with Down syndrome, I try to remind myself, though their intellect is less, they are valuable of the highest order. Jeff, how would you greet a celebrity? Greet them that way. Value them with your time, your attention, your conversation. Or I think of the preborn. Friends, even though they're not born yet, they are priceless. Even though they've not spoken words yet, maybe they've kicked on mom's womb some meaningful communication in that way. But they are priceless. I love how Dr. Seuss in Morton Hears a Who, he said, a person's a person no matter how small. Now, Dr. Seuss probably wouldn't appreciate his quote being applied to the preborn, but it's true there. His point was that size doesn't take away value. And even if someone's in utero and tiny, they're human. And as a result, they are precious. This is why, as a church, we would say abortion is not an option. Yeah, we can't kill, even if they're small and even if they haven't moved to this side of the birth canal yet. Going back to the poor, friends, these migrants, these people matter, and we need to live showing that they matter. I'm so grateful for the ministries in our church. I think of the health clinic down at our Bolingbrook campus and the food pantry and the clothing closet. These ministries designed to show that, hey, you got nothing, you've got value still, a value of the highest level because you're priceless art. And we need to live in a way that shows they matter. I think of the prisoner. You know, even though they've committed a crime, even though they're paying a heavy penalty, doesn't change the fact that they're priceless art in God's economy. That's why I love our connection to the Sheridan Prison and so many of you who are watching right now from that place. I think of the elderly. You know, one of the topics of debate is euthanasia. You know, when someone's life has diminished to where it's not worth anything, can't we end it? And the answer is no, there's no life that's not worth anything. Even if their demented state has left them with little mental capacity, they're human. And therefore, they must be treasured, visited, loved, honored, respected. They matter. But one more. Can I add one more? You matter. Friends, you. No matter how worthless you may think you are, you're wrong. You are priceless. When I think of suicide and self-harm among young people, and I think of self-loathing, hey, we need to step in and say, no matter what you think, you are a masterpiece created by God in His image. And as such, treat yourself well. You offend God when you don't treat yourself well. We need to integrate this human value system even into our self-perception. Friends, we're going to close with a song, O Holy Night, Good Christmas song. But one of the things I love about it is in the third verse, it celebrates the value of humanity because of Christ. The coming of Jesus reveals how precious people are. Remember those lines? Truly, He taught us to love one another. His law is love, and His gospel is peace. Chains shall He break, for the slave is our brother, and in His name all oppression shall cease. Let's pray, shall we? God, we grieve what Herod did on that first Christmas. We grieve the devaluing of human life he demonstrated, but we celebrate that Jesus, in contrast, said, let those kids come to me, for the kingdom of God is for such as them. Let us embrace the mindset of Jesus as we treat everybody, particularly those who tend to be devalued in our society. As followers of Jesus, help us celebrate the infinite value of all people. We need your help, Holy Spirit, if we're going to do this well in the days ahead. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you so much for taking the time to join us today. I truly love that we get to spend this time together learning more and more about what Scripture says about the hope that we have at Christmas time. Before you take off, fill out your online connection card so we can be praying for you over the course of this week. And I also want to take a moment to thank all of you who partner with us financially here at The Compass Church. You can go to thecompass.net/give at any point in time. Your financial contributions play a key part in helping the hope of the gospel spread here, near, and far. We're going to continue our sermon series when we're together next time, The Villain of Christmas. And we can do that all here at The Compass Church Podcast.